not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay, let us turn to God in prayer. Our gracious God, we bow our hearts before you in worship. We worship the living and the true God, who has revealed himself in the scriptures as consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each person fully God. And as we draw near to the one God who has revealed himself as consisting of three persons, we are conscious that our little minds cannot comprehend the vastness and the depth of the mystery of godliness. We pray, God, that as we come to you this evening as a people who have tasted of your goodness in your Son Jesus Christ, we may truly hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. We pray, God, that you may drive away the cares of the past day from our minds. Help us to be still before the Lord God Almighty. We pray, God, that your word will strengthen us, refresh us spiritually, draw us near unto yourself. Help us, God, to capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and your glory. Do not allow our interaction with the world to cause us to lose that cutting edge that should be seen in every one of your children. Help us to be truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We pray, Father, that through our lives there will be many who are drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you may speak even to those who are still seeking to know you. We pray, God, that tonight may be the night of salvation for those present in our midst. We pray, God, that you will be with those of the brethren who are unable to be present here for one reason or another. Guard over them, keep them close to you, preserve them, keep them safe in your fold, and we pray, God, that you may continue to build up your kingdom. Help us, God, that we may be given over to you to do your will. So hear us, deal graciously with us, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Now we continue our series of studies on the Catechism. Remember that we are working through Kitch's Catechism, along the way adjusting accordingly based on Spurgeon's Catechism as well as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We remember that many churches today do not value the Catechism, but as a church that is of the confessional tradition, we believe in the importance of the Catechism. At the same time, we want to remember that the Catechism is not sacrosanct, that you cannot alter it at all. We don't alter the Scriptures. The Catechism is supposed to be drawn from Scriptures, and it is a human document that contains the truths of Scripture. And being a human document, along the way, things may not have been put as accurately as it should be or as appropriately. And our purpose is to produce a catechism that lies somewhere between the children's catechism and the kids' catechism, which is supposed to be for adults. Our experience has been that we teach our children when they were young the children's catechism, and as they grew into their teenage years, they began to switch to the adult catechism, and they have to relearn things. And of course, the substance, the truths are still the same, but the wordings are so different. And we feel it's such a pity that they have to struggle like that. So why not produce something in between? It is basically an adult catechism, but we try to couch it in words and expressions that our children can follow. Then, even if they don't appreciate fully the doctrines in those words, at least they can memorize from young, and as they grow older, things would begin to fall into place. So it is not an easy process to edit the catechism to suit our purpose, and we have been inviting pastors overseas to give their feedback, and anybody else who along the way spot any mistakes or things that are not put so properly, let me know. I'm open to hear what you have to say. But while this the series is going on, I have been posting it on the website, and I have said to our boys who are away that they must follow the studies every week, because I believe it is for their good. And I struggle over whether I should just send out a general message to encourage every one of our readers to read, follow the series. I finally picked up the courage and said to everyone, read through, it will be to your good. So you see now that it is the background to our studies on this series. We have worked through patiently, week by week, based on what I regard as sections. So each section may consist of 3, perhaps 5 questions, and from 3 to 5 questions and with the answers. And now we come to study number 11, including the introduction. This will be study number 11. We come to the moral law. We are now beginning a new unit, a new division. Remember that the catechism can be roughly looked at as consisting of a short introductory section, followed by one big section which we have just completed, namely what we should know. Then we come to the bigger section, what we should do. So what we should know and what we should do. And the primary purpose, of course, is to ground Christians in the truth of God's word. But you discover that truth has a way of speaking to non-believers. And when we are confronted with the alpha course today, we feel so upset that many sincere Christians are pushing this course which is not so well put, with containing inaccuracies in the doctrine. So we were thinking, hey, why don't we promote our catechism as a way of even winning souls to Christ? Of course, often we should focus on preaching evangelistically. A gospel message should be dedicated to winning souls. We don't want to mix up the teaching of believers with the winning of souls. But the point is that often truth has a way of speaking to seekers as well. So there is that additional purpose that along the way the catechism can be used for seekers like that. So now we come to the moral law. We are going to cover three questions. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there are actually four questions. But following C.H. Spurgeon, we are compressing two of the middle questions to become one. So we have three questions. We come to question number 40. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. We come to the comments. As creatures of God, we have a duty to obey his revealed will. God reveals himself and his will to man in two main ways, namely through nature and through his written word, the Bible. The first way is called natural revelation, by which man knows from creation and his conscience that God is great, good, and governs all things. Man's fallen nature causes him to suppress and distort truths such that he worships the gods of his imagination instead of the true God. Now, apart from the Bible passages in the answer of the question, we have read a passage earlier, Romans chapter 1. Now let us look back at Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 onwards. We note, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You notice in verse 20 we are told, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. God is spirit, we cannot see him, but we know his existence. And there are certain qualities about him which we can know because it is accurately portrayed in creation. And his creation included the creation of man. And man has what we call the conscience. And we will talk more about the law of God written on the hearts of men in a moment. But what we want to consider here is that way of revelation which has been called by theologians as natural revelation, as in contrast to special revelation. So special revelation is what God has revealed in his word, the Bible. Natural revelation is a reference to those things God revealed about himself in creation. So this verse shows to us that there are invisible attributes of God which have been revealed, and they are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. Examples are his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now I have put it in writing. We often try to be elegant, but we don't want to sacrifice substance with elegance. But sometimes there is what is called the alternative elegance. If we can say the same thing in different ways, we would. But there are other times we use literary tools to help us to memorize things. So in preaching, for example, the first point starts with capital C, then the second point we will try to start with C, so the third point is C, so all three C's, so people can use these words as packs to help them memorize. So in this case, while preparing, I somehow naturally come up with God is great, good, and he governs all things. We want to cover his person, his attributes, and his works. So there are many other things that can be said that we can know correctly about God from creation. For example, the fact that he is an orderly God. See, the fact that he is good in the many things that we experience in life. Sin, of course, has spoiled everything, but sin has not totally covered up the knowledge of God as sin in nature. So we know that God may be known even from creation. So people are brought to realize the existence of God and what He's like, and the fact that He's our Creator. We owe everything to Him, and we should really submit ourselves to Him in worship and serve Him. But we haven't. That's why our conscience is troubled, and fallen men try to suppress this truth about God. But having said that, we must remember natural revelation can never possibly bring us to salvation. Only special revelation reveals to us the way of salvation. So we come to the second way of revelation. The second way God reveals His will is called special revelation. Through the written word, man is brought to a conviction of his sins and shown the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone are enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey God's revealed will, even if imperfectly, while in this life. Now, many things are compressed in these few sentences. Other things have been covered in other talks in the past, and other things will be covered more fully in the talks to come. But here, we just compress everything together under this section in order not to be carried away too much. So we are dealing with special revelation. Special revelation is sufficient to bring us, the natural revelation is sufficient to bring us to a knowledge, a true knowledge of God, and bring us to the point of guilt, a sense of our guilt before God. But it does not reveal the way of salvation to us. With special revelation, we are definitely told where we have gone wrong. And much as you try to suppress the truth, when the truth is expounded in your hearing, you discover you have no escape. You are brought to a conviction of your sins. And then you are shown the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is found only in Scripture. You cannot find the way of salvation in Christ revealed elsewhere, not in any other holy book, not in dreams, or not in visions. It must be from the Scripture. God's normal way of saving people is by the hearing of God's word. And therefore, we must emphasize that it is in special revelation alone that the way of salvation is revealed, and nowhere else. And the way of salvation, of course, we summarize under that expression, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And we have noted that that little word alone is so important. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church would say justification is by faith. And most of the naive Christians around who want to have unity with the Roman Catholics fail to note that the Roman Catholics actually do believe in justification by faith in Christ, but they don't believe in the word alone. They believe it's justification by faith plus good works, right? And that is why the way we summarize the biblical doctrine of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey God's revealed will. And we have to add that in this life we are unable to obey Him perfectly. Otherwise our critics turn around and say, look at you Christians. See, you all are hypocrites. You claim to be obeying God's word. You claim that you are enabled by God's Spirit to obey God's word. How come you didn't do that and you did that this? See, but true Christians have a desire to obey God's word, and they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey God's word, but imperfectly while in this life. We often struggle. There have been times when we fail, and we are constantly coming back to God in repentance. We will be praying that the next time we are faced with a similar situation, we would want to submit ourselves to God's will. We would want to be doing what is right. We don't want to fall again. So in this life, we are in that constant process of struggling against the sins that remain in us, the many pressures around us. We are struggling with God's help to live in obedience to Him. And thank God we are able to obey Him overall. And if our critics are more generous hearted and more honest, they would see that we are really different from what we were before our conversion, and we are different from the non-believers around us. And in fact, the life of Christians have been used by God to draw many to inquire more as to what it is that makes us different. So it has drawn many to seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here that these comments are meant to just make that, or expand on the answer that the duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. So we have been focusing on His revealed will and the need to obey it. We come to question 41, which, as I said earlier, that it has been compressed with the subsequent question. What did God reveal to man for the rule of His obedience? The rule which God revealed to man for His obedience is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. This last expression, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is supposed to be the answer to the subsequent question. But following Spurgeon, we feel that it is better just to compress the two together. Why deliberately separate them when it is a small matter of appending the answer to this one? So the rule which God revealed to man for His obedience is the moral law. We don't want to ask another question, what is the moral law? We just say, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, let us consider the comments. We are left without doubt as to what God requires of us, for He has given us the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law was first written on the heart of Adam. And we put written in inverted commas to show to you that we are referring, using this word in a figurative sense. The way God writes His law in the heart of Adam was not in a literal manner. It is in a figurative sense. But nevertheless, it is the moral law. The substance is the same as that found in the Bible, and especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the form of it is different. God impressed it upon Adam and put it in his heart, as it were. In other words, he was given a consciousness of what God required of him. That consciousness, although affected by the fall, continues to operate in the heart of man so that he is left without excuse for sinning against God. Earlier, we read Romans 1, but now we must look at Romans chapter 2. And before that, if you can look again at verse 20 of chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Two things we want to point out. First is that the verse says, it's from the since the creation of the world. So it brings us all the way back to the time of Adam. And the second thing is that they are left without excuse even now. Okay? So even after the fall, that consciousness is still there. That's why our conscience feels troubled. Yeah? So now we look at chapter 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Now the Jews have the law of God, the moral law, written down, summarized in the Ten Commandments. But what about the Gentiles? They don't have the scriptures. Are they excused? Verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So there is this faculty in men known as the conscience. And in fact, if we want to be more careful with our words, we would say there are three basic faculties in men: the mind, the affection, and the will. The interaction between these three faculties in the human personality produce an effect known as the conscience. Others will regard the conscience as the fourth faculty, but often they get themselves entangled in their own writings, because one moment they talk about the conscience as the fourth faculty, but the next moment they talk about the three faculties in the human personality. You read the books of the Puritans, they always assume that there are three basic faculties in the human personality. We're talking about the personality as in contrast to the person. The human person is body and soul. Body is material, the soul is spiritual. Body and soul, united mysteriously together, makes us a living person. When body and soul get separated, death occurs. Now, in the living person, the real you is in the soul. The soul manifests life and personality in this visible world through the physical part of you, which is the body. So body and soul make you the living person. And this living person has a personality of his own. See, God makes us distinct from one another, even twins, right? Even identical twins. They each have their distinct personality. So the person has a personality. The personality has three basic faculties of mind, affection, and will. The mind is that part of you that receives truth, that reasons. Then the affection is that part of you that feels. Often it is called the emotion or the feelings. But the old-fashioned word affection seems to be more all-embracing. It covers more than just feelings. It includes conviction of the truth that you know through your mind, or what is called persuasion. You're persuaded by what you hear with your mind. Then the will or the volition, it is that faculty in you that leads directly to action. Okay? So the moment you make up your mind, see, you decide you want to do something, that the action follows the volition or the will. Okay? Now the interaction between these three produces an effect which we call the conscience. The conscience is good, it feels good if things are done in accordance to what you know to be true. But if your conscience acts contrary to what you know to be true, you discover that you have your conscience feel bad. It convicts you. So that conscience, despite being distorted by sin, is still alive in you. And that conscience is governed by the moral law of God. The law that is supposed to be written in the hearts of men makes you understand that there are certain things that are right in God's sight and there are certain things that are wrong in God's sight. Yeah? And Gentiles, although they do not have the written word, they have God's law written in them such that their conscience convicts them when they do things that they know are wrong. See, you go and steal somebody's property, and although nobody is around observing what you have done, you feel unhappy about it. You feel that you have done wrong. Now, who have you done wrong to? Is it just to this man? And who told you that it is wrong? Is it the law of the country? Is it that alone? See, the expectation of society? And if there's such a thing as the expectation of society and the laws of men, how did all this come about, determining that this is wrong? Ultimately, you know that God knows, and you become convicted. See, it is God who gave us that knowledge of this right and wrong. This sense of right and wrong is in all of us. So when the Gentiles act against what they know to be right, they are convicted and feel guilty. And similarly, when they do what their conscience tells them to be right, they feel good about it. So the conscience is still alive in us. So all in all, what we are saying is that by God's law written in the hearts of men alone, man is already liable to punishment because of doing wrong. So don't say, nobody told me and nobody showed me the law of God. You already knew in you. You try to suppress your conscience. You attempted to distort what you knew to be right and wrong. Okay? Now, of course, the question can be asked, and it's a good question for discussion, is to what extent can the conscience be distorted by, or has been distorted by sin? Is it possible for a person growing up in a situation where the conscience is so distorted that he has a wrong sense, a totally different sense of right and wrong? So that is, if there's a question for discussion, that should be added, I think. Now, we come to the second point. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, was given to the nation of Israel so that the Jews were even more guilty for breaking God's law. Already as God's creatures, as men, they had the law of God written on their hearts. Added to that was the written law of God, because they would be held more guilty by God for disobeying His law, breaking His law. The moral law should not be confused with the ceremonial law which governed worship in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time, and the civil law which governed the life of the nation at that time. So there are three categories of laws: the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. Don't get them confused. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us look at one passage in the New Testament, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We should really look at verse 1 first. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Then verse 5. Therefore, when He, Christ, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ's offering of himself on the cross for his people was a once for all act. And if you were to look at the whole of chapter 10, in fact from chapter 7 onwards, all the way to chapter 10 of Hebrews, we come to see how the ceremonial laws pointed to the coming of Christ, and how Christ's sacrifice was a fulfillment of all those things spoken of in the Old Testament sacrifices. And with the coming of Christ, that is the end of the shadows. The shadow is removed. The reality has come. Okay? So Christ's death on the cross is a once for all act. That is why Christians do not go back to the Old Testament ceremonies. Those are over. They are fulfilled in Christ. That is why we say foolish people who try to resurrect the Passover feast, eating lamb and bitter herbs. We heard a church in this country doing that. Hey, now we don't know what sort of church leaders they are. See, they're not fit to be there. They are the blind leading the blind. They fail to see that in Christ, all this ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and not to be resurrected. And so also we oppose the idea of the mass, that each time the wafer is broken, each time the wine is, the cup is lifted up, Christ's sacrifice is being enacted. You see, Christ's sacrifice is actually being carried out afresh for us. And then they go on to say that the bread turns into your body, the body of Christ, the blood turns into the wine turns into the blood of Jesus Christ in your body. See, we say that's superstition. You cut open your stomach immediately and analyze it. See, carbohydrate is still carbohydrate. See, the wine is still wine. See, so we say that is not true. So they want us to have this make-believe ceremonies being carried out to enact the sacrifice of Christ, claiming that it is somehow spiritually being carried out afresh. We say no, there's no need for that. We trust in the Christ who has already come, who has accomplished our salvation. That is a very important truth that we must hold dear to. Now we continue. The moral law should not be confused with the ceremonial law and the civil law. But what about the civil law? The ceremonial law has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. The civil law governed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days. In fact, before the Old Testament closed and the New Testament began, the nation of Israel had already ceased to exist as a nation. During the days of the Babylonians, they were taken away. They could not operate as a nation. They were under the rule of others. Then when they were allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem, they were not fully independent. And then the Romans took over. The Jews tried to fight the Romans, but they failed. Many of them were mercilessly killed. But the Romans ruled over them for many centuries. Then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared during the days of the Romans when they ruled over Israel. The modern nation of Israel must not be confused with the Old Testament nation, which served God's purpose until the coming of Christ. Now this, when taught in other churches, will cause many of them to rise up in disagreement. They have been taught, evangelicals at large have been taught, that the nation of Israel today is still God's people by virtue of the fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham. They have a special place in the kingdom of God. In some ways, they talk as though the nation of Israel will be saved, the Jews will be saved because of the fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham. But from the teaching of Scripture, it is very clear. There is only one way of salvation. Even in the Old Testament days, not all physical descendants of Abraham, not all physical Jews were saved. The vast majority perished in their sins. Only those who had faith in the coming Savior, declared in those types and symbols, and declared also by the words of the prophets, they had faith in the coming Savior. Only those were saved. Those who had the same faith as Abraham. Abraham had faith in the Savior, who was one of his seed, a particular seed, namely Jesus Christ. Okay? So today we say the nation of Israel, we should respect it as a nation. It is a sovereign state, and we should respect the Jew as a Jew. He is a creature of God, made in God's image. But beyond that, we don't treat him as special. We don't say that somehow he will be in heaven without faith in Christ. No, he still has to repent of his sin. He still has to trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Okay? So we don't put great score on the nation of Israel today from the spiritual point of view. God used the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days to fulfill his purposes. He was to preserve the seed of Abraham until that particular seed came, namely Jesus Christ. It was to preserve the truth in such a way that the Jews were left without excuse. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came in the context of that Jewish background. So the gospel was proclaimed to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Then the Great Commission requires the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations. Things have changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all that was pointed to through the nation of Israel. The prophets, the sacrificial system, the types and the shadows, all pointed to the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, the purpose for the existence of the nation of Israel is no more. So today we may have a nation of Israel, but it is like any other nation in the world. See? Don't think that somehow they will feature in God's purpose in some unusual ways. Don't think that somehow archaeology will find out a blueprint for the temple in Jerusalem and they will be able to erect a new temple. And don't think that the sacrificial system will be carried out again in that resurrected temple. And don't think that the genealogies of the people will be found in such ways that each Jew can clearly identify from which tribe he was from. And then the Levites will be serving in the temple again. No such thing will ever happen. Don't waste your time, see, speculating and waiting. No. Everything has been fulfilled in Christ. The nation of Israel today is just like any other nation. They need Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, the scripture, many scriptures, scriptural passages can be raised to prove this point, and from different angles. We can look at it from the theological point of view, from the point of fulfillment of the laws and so on. But let us just look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We are told in Matthew chapter 3, these words of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Matthew 3, verse 9. The Lord said to the people at the time, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John the Baptist was declaring that the time is coming, and in fact has begun, that the nation of Israel will be chopped down and will no more feature in God's purpose. It's beginning now with the coming of Christ. So John said that he baptized with the water of repentance, but there is Jesus Christ who come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He comes to begin a new age, the age of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again and be filled with the Spirit of God. Okay? Then you look at Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Verse 21. Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Verse 21. Here the Lord Jesus Christ gave this teaching. So extending from John's teaching, now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this, verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now the imageries used are clear enough. When you, in the old days, we don't change clothes so frequently like what we do today. Today we live in a throwaway world. Everything is instant and everything is throwaway. The tissue you wipe and then throw away. You go to a missionary situation where people don't throw away things. They use their handkerchiefs so often. They see you so wasteful throwing away your tissue. They will be stumbled. So you be careful. What you take for granted can cause others to stumble if you are a missionary elsewhere. Okay? Today we just throw away our clothes. We go to the store to buy a new one. Chinese New Year comes, you just change to new clothes and you give away your old ones. Okay? But in the old days, we wore our clothes until they are torn, especially the corners. A tear will develop. Then our mothers would find a piece of cloth somewhere, cut it into the right size, and paste over it and sew all around the hole. See? So
so it prevents the tear from getting worse.
Now you must be careful that your clothes have been washed so often, it has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk, it wouldn't shrink anymore. Whereas if you patch that hole with a new piece of cloth, it is still new and it can shrink quite a fair bit. But you have sewn very tight around that hole. So as you wash, that new piece of cloth that is used to patch up that hole shrinks and it tears. See? So there you cannot combine old clothes with a new patch of cloth. Now wine is the same thing happens. You use animal skin to make a container and close it up tight and you put in new wine. It ferments. And the fermentation causes the gas to push the wineskin and it blows up. So you have to release the gas out as it goes, and then you drink and it blows up. Okay. Then with time, if you keep the wine there, you see after it being used up, you put in new wine, the old wineskin in time wouldn't stretch anymore. Now the day will come when you use new wine and put in old wineskin, because the old wineskin cannot stretch anymore, the new wine is still fermenting, see. You put in old wine, it's okay, it has fermented to its maximum limit, no more gas will come out. But you put new wine in an old wineskin, it will burst the old wineskin. It will explode. New wine must be put in new wineskin. Okay? But what is the basic lesson? The basic lesson that the Lord is trying to bring across to us is that He has come to begin this new age of the Spirit. It is a vibrant age. It is an age in which the Word of God is not confined to the nation of Israel. It is going to all nations. So you can't contain the Word of God anymore. The kingdom of God is going to grow and grow. All nations are going to be included. It's a new age altogether. See? So if you continue to use the Old Testament Israel way, the mentality, the thinking, to try and confine the truth of God, you wouldn't succeed. See? It will burst. Okay? So Christ has come to begin a new age. The age that has been prophesied has arrived with the coming of Christ. So all in all, what we are saying is, be clear about this point. The nation of Israel as we find it today is not to be confused with the nation of Israel as described in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's people. It served God's purpose. With the coming of Christ, that purpose has been fulfilled. See? Now, unlike the ceremonial law and the civil law, the moral law is applicable to all men in all ages. Jesus Christ has come not to destroy the law. The law that he's referring to is the moral law, because in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, he's applying or expounding on the moral law. Okay, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. So it shows to us that the moral law is applicable to all men for all time. So that much for that question. Now let us come to question number 42. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. Let's look at the commandments. Being a summary, we must extend the principles taught in each of the Ten Commandments. So each of the Ten Commandments has principles. The principles taught in each of the Ten Commandments must be applied as widely as possible to our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, covering things to do and things to avoid. And that has been the understanding of Christian people for a long time. Since the days of the Puritans, all the exposition on the Ten Commandments have been treated like that. See? And in all the catechisms, each commandment is applied negatively and positively. Of course, the Old Testament, that Ten Commandments as found in the Old Testament, generally they are put in a negative way. You shall not, you shall not. But the Puritans saw that what was forbidden meant also what was required. See? So when they expounded on each commandment, they would explain what you are forbidden, and then they will go on to say what you must do. And that is based on the understanding that the Ten Commandments are a summary. Being a summary, therefore, we must see what is being taught and apply it as widely as possible to our total person, to our thoughts, words and deeds, covering those things we must do and those things we must avoid. Okay? Now, each time you pick up one of the Ten Commandments, you must not just look at the words and just fulfill what is mentioned literally by those words. Go behind those words and see what is the underlying principle being taught, and then apply it widely. And that way you will come to see the full extent of the moral law. The moral law, what God requires of us, has been summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, look at how the Lord used the Ten Commandments. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' now that means 'you fool,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, Raka, what does it say there in empty head, a person who is in Chinese we say tong gong, you dislike that person to the extent that you say something nasty to him, but the Lord says even when you say 'you fool,' you are in danger of hellfire. So that is how the Lord applied that commandment: you shall not murder. You don't have to literally pick up a dagger and then pierce into the heart of the man. The man dies. See? Then you have broken that commandment. The Lord says, no, that commandment requires you to understand that the principle of hating your brother without a cause, being angry at him to such an extent that you utter hurtful words, words that might not be true, but words that harm him. The Lord says you have broken that commandment. Okay? Then another example is to be found in verse 27. It says there, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the Lord applied it broadly. Now, if we can say in a few words what the moral law does, we can say the moral law serves, one, the purpose of exposing our sins; two, convicting us of guilt; three, it serves the purpose of driving us to seek salvation in Jesus Christ; and four, it serves the purpose of guiding us in the process of sanctification. Now, to expound in detail, each part would be to exceed our time, but we want to take note that the moral law, given as summarized in the Ten Commandments, have these values. It serves these purposes. First, to expose our sins. We try to suppress truth. We try to justify ourselves. We try to plead ignorance. There are various ways in which we try to make ourselves appear blameless. But when the Word of God is declared before us, the Ten Commandments spell out what is sin, we have no words to say anymore. God's Word clearly says that is the breaking of His law. That is sinful. Then not only that, it convicts us of guilt. When we have sinned, we feel guilty, or we ought to feel guilty. And that attempt at justifying ourselves and blaming others and our circumstances and somehow causing us to feel better, that wouldn't work with God. He wants us to see that we are guilty before Him and therefore liable to be punished. Then it drives us to seek salvation in Jesus Christ. as we consider the law of God, we find that we have failed again and again, and we are unable actually to keep the law of God perfectly. And in order to avoid being punished by God, we need to keep God's law perfectly. The breaking of one point of the law is like breaking all. And we have broken so many points of God's law. And as the Word of God is opened up before us, we feel heavy with our guilt. We now realize we deserve damnation from God. Now where are we to go? Where should we find salvation? The Bible declares to us, it is in Christ alone. So the law of God is in fact driving us to Jesus Christ. It performs that purpose of being a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And then once saved by grace through faith in Christ, the Ten Commandments continue to have value to us. It helps us in the process of sanctification. God's Spirit dwells in us, giving us now holy desires and giving us the ability to obey, see? Although imperfectly while we are in this body of sin. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is leading us, guiding us in this process of sanctification. And the Ten Commandments stand as a mirror before us each time. It is like a rule before us, helping us in the process of sanctification. Okay? So, all in all, we see that the law of God must not be treated as obsolete or useless for the Christians. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that the first four commandments teach us true worship. And true worship covers the object of worship, God alone, the manner of worship, not by idols or representation of any kind, then the attitude of worship and the time of worship, first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, all four commandments have to do with true worship. Then the last six commandments teach us how we are to serve God. So again, it is God-centered. Some people say the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship with man. Now, from one point of view, it is not wrong, you see. But from another point of view, it's inadequate because you're separating the two as though one set of duties has to do with God, absolutely not with nothing to do with man. Then the other set of actions pertain to man and not has nothing to do with God. But all the while, God is involved. It is God's law. So another way, a better way of looking at it is rather that the first four commandments has to do with true worship, and the last six commandments have to do with how we are to serve God. It is still God, God-centered, although it is seen in our relationship with man. Okay? So in our service to God, we discover that the next commandment has to do with the sanctity of the civil authority. So we live in society. There's a certain way we are to live. Then the sanctity of life. That is why we are not to murder. Then the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of property. The sanctity of speech. Then the sanctity of private property. Each person can have their own private property. We don't share things. So that's nothing that really belongs to us. God does give us that right to have private property. Now, as we go through each commandment later, we will expound in greater detail. But for the moment, we just take note that the Ten Commandments may be seen like this from the God's perspective. The first four commandments concerns true worship. The next six commandments concern how we are to serve Him. Now, the law is good and is a reflection of God's perfect character. The breaking of any point of the law is tantamount to the breaking of the whole, making us liable to eternal damnation. James chapter 2 verse 10 shows us that. But thanks be to God, there is deliverance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. When we hear that the breaking of even one point of the law is like the breaking of the whole, our natural reaction is, I'm undone. What am I to do? See, thanks be to God. In Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness for sins. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The righteousness that we need is found in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments by the two great commandments of loving God with our whole being
and loving our neighbor as ourselves.
We do not keep the law in order to be saved, but when saved by grace through faith in Christ, we do keep the law. Two common errors are made with regard to the Ten Commandments. The first error is to think that faith in Christ must be supplemented by the keeping of the law to make our salvation secure or better. Okay. This was the view of the Judaizers in the New Testament time. In Galatians chapter 4, 9 to 11, we read of them. Then chapter 5, verse 6, Paul urges the Galatian Christians not to be influenced by the Judaizers who were saying that faith in Christ is good, but you need to be better by getting circumcised. The Apostle Paul says, don't be influenced by such. That is wrong teaching. That is not the gospel. The Galatians chapter 1 opens by him condemning those who preach a gospel that is not truly the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a form of this faith plus theology in which faith in Christ must be supplemented by the works of attending Mass, confession of sins, baptism, etc. We have covered that in our previous studies. The so-called Churches of Christ, also called the Campbellites, mostly believe, some of them don't, but most of them do believe that baptism is necessary to salvation. And we find them in this country as well. Not too far away is one such church, and they have a big one in PJ. So when they talk to you, they talk as though they are believers, evangelicals, Bible-believing, and fundamental. They are Baptists. See, they are very close to us. But as you talk more, you discover they insist that baptism is necessary to salvation. In what way? They fumble about trying to explain. If salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, why do you insist that baptism is essential to salvation? They will claim, yes, by faith. But if you have true faith, you want to get baptized. But why then you say baptism is essential to salvation? They fumble, they wiggle this way and that, but they always say that baptism is essential. You go to their church, you must get baptized, otherwise you cannot be regarded as saved. Okay? So we have covered one error, where faith in Christ alone is not sufficient, you must add something else. Another error is called antinomianism, antinomos. Anti is against, nomos is law. Anti-law, antinomianism. It is an old error, and during the 17th century it was rife. The particular Baptists had to counter the antinomians at that time. The antinomians claim that the Ten Commandments belong to the Jews of the Old Testament and are not relevant to Christians anymore. And being an old error, we don't want to spend time talking about them. But the sad thing is that a variation of this error is found today, which calls itself New Covenant theology. And the basic problem with New Covenant theology is that it wrongly identifies the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant and claims that Christians do not have to keep the Ten Commandments since the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New. Now, we agree that the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New, but we disagree that the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments, nothing else but the Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant included the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which continues for all time. It's not done away with. But the Old Covenant as a covenant has been done away with. It has been replaced by the New Covenant. But that element of the Old Covenant, the moral law, continues to apply. There are other elements of the Old Covenant that have been done away with. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. The civil law has been done away with the coming of Christ. So it is wrong to identify the Old Covenant with nothing but the Ten Commandments and claim therefore that the Ten Commandments are not relevant to New Covenant believers. And in particular, they focus upon
the Lord's Day. They say that we don't keep the Lord's Day. And they have a strange way of arguing. They say that among all the Ten Commandments, you discover that they are referred to before the giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. They are referred to, one or two of them are referred to. For example, the Sabbath law. The law of not murder. You shall not murder was in existence before even the days of Moses. Then all these commandments are mentioned in one way or other in the New Testament. Therefore, you see, we can study them, they are of some value and so on. But when we come to the keeping of the Sabbath, it's totally not mentioned in the New Testament. By the fact that it's not mentioned, you therefore must not say that it is applicable to Christians. Hey, you know, got such thing. What sort of law of interpretation have you come up with? By the law of no mention, you therefore say that it's not applicable. You see? So it's a strange way of interpreting the scriptures. So anyway, more can be said about New Covenant theology. But sad to say, those who are very much in this movement, believing in New Covenant theology, are mostly connected with the Reformed Baptists. They would like to call themselves Reformed Baptists, but the mainline Reformed Baptists would not want to be too closely associated with them. Okay? Now, of course, others also hold to New Covenant theology. We know of some who are not Reformed Baptists or who would not be associated with Baptists. But the point is, for us, while studying this, the moral law, we want to take note that there is this error that is being spread around. And so in particular, they say the keeping of the Christian Sabbath is not necessary for Christians. But what did the Lord say? The Lord teaches that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And as mentioned earlier, Matthew 5:5-7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord expounded on the moral law. Okay? He warned his disciples against breaking any of the commandments or teaching others to do so. He showed that the law required his disciples to be perfect. We should be more serious about keeping the moral law compared to the Pharisees, the Jews. Okay? So all in all, we want to conclude by noting that Christians still kept the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments and as summarized under the two great commandments of the Lord. Not for our salvation, but because we are already saved by grace through faith in Christ. Okay. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?